There's incredible truth in just those few words, isn't it? It was for me. He died. If you had one question to ask somebody to really find out about them, you know, what really defines them, what would you choose? What question would you ask somebody? Just one question. Jesus made a question, such a defining question, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, when he simply asked, "What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ?" And then he followed that up with, "Whose son is he?" I'd like for us to think about this question this morning. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Let's pray as we look to the Lord this morning. Father, they are wonderful words that have just been sung, great words of truth and wonderful words of assurance that it was for me he died. Lord, may you use your word mightily and powerfully this morning to help us to understand this reality that our Lord Jesus Christ did come to die for all mankind, and that no matter where anyone is in the world today, no matter who they are, we can say with the authority of the scriptures that Christ died for the whole world. May we understand more this morning of what it means to have the forgiveness of sins, hope of a home in heaven. Not just have Christ die for me, but to have Christ save me and live within me. Now, Lord, help us. We need your help this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that main question, who is Jesus Christ to you, is, I suppose, followed up with a number of other questions which help us to answer that question. Firstly, is he real? It's certainly a very powerful way in which the enemy has used the Easter Bunny around this time of the year, a fairy tale. So we'd ask ourselves, is Jesus Christ real? Did he really come to earth? And if he came, why did he come? If he came with a purpose, did he accomplish the purpose for which he came? If he did die and if he did rise again, where is he now? And if he did ascend into heaven, is he coming back? And if he's coming back, that sobering question then becomes, what will he do with me? What will he do with me? So let's think about this first question first. Did he come to earth? Well, Christ has been labeled with many and varying titles, one being a fairy tale. For those who believe he did come to earth, some have labeled him a good man, a prophet, a deceiver, a lunatic, one possessed with a devil. And yet many others understand him to be the Son of God incarnate, God himself in human form. I don't know if we realize or not, but the historicity of Jesus was not disputed until recent times. It's only of fairly recent times in history that the fact that Christ came was ever disputed. Encyclopedia Britannica declares, these independent accounts prove that in ancient times, even the opponents of Christianity never doubted the historicity of Jesus, which was disputed for the first time and on inadequate grounds by several authors at the end of the 18th, during the 19th, and at the beginning of the 20th centuries. Dr. James Kennedy adds in his work, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? On page 8 he states, all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life of Jesus Christ. Cornelius Tacitus, first century Roman historian, he said, Christus, from whom the name Christianity had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. A Roman historian gives clear evidence. Christ came, Christ died at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Josephus is quite an amazing man. He was a Jewish leader who served under Roman emperors. He wrote two histories about the Jews, Jewish wars and antiquities of the Jews. And in his works, and quite amazing to read, he acknowledges the existence of Jesus, of John the Baptist and his baptism, of Jesus' brother James and his martyrdom. He makes this statement in his book Antiquities. And he wrote before the Gospels were finished. Sorry, before the New Testament was finished, he was writing. He, Ananias, the high priest, assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges and brought them before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. He also wrote in that same book, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." What a testimony from a Jew. As he speaks of 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, 10,000 was just a number of that day, which meant many. A huge number. Josephus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. His works were accepted by the Imperial Library at Rome. And he speaks and testifies of these prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in he who was called the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Another man, Thallus, wrote a history in about AD 52 in which he describes the darkness and the earthquake that followed Christ's crucifixion. Mara bar Serapion, he was a Syrian philosopher who wrote about AD 70. In a letter to his son, he said, "What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that that their kingdom was abolished." Rome was destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. It is a fact that no first century historian ever denied the historicity of the gospel narratives. So he did come. There is much evidence in the scriptures, but much more widely than just the scriptures. Well, who did he claim to be? Who did Jesus himself claim to be? Well, John 8:56, he made it very clear, and his listeners understood what he meant because they sought to kill him as a result. John 8:56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That is a claim to deity. And they knew exactly what he meant. Because the very next thing that happened was they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternally existent one. See, Jesus very clearly declared that he was God. People say that he was a prophet, he was a good man, but he cannot be a good man and the Son of God. Because if he was just a good man, then good men don't lie. Jesus claimed to be God. So he was either a liar, or he was crazy, a lunatic, because he claimed to be God, or he was and is truly God himself. Well, who did those who knew him best declare him to be? Let's have a look at some of that testimony. Those who were with him saw him in his ministry. Matthew 16:13 says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was very clear. He knew who Jesus was. He walked with him and knew him. Paul, who was at first the enemy of Christ, he was seeking to persecute those who declared themselves to be Christians. He came to Christ as Jesus confronted him on the way to Damascus, where he'd gone to persecute more Christians, and fell down and, Lord, who art thou? And then he heard those words, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he surrendered to the Lord right there on that day. Well, what would they have me to do? Well, Paul gave testimony of the Lord in many ways, but in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, we see a testimony of Paul, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, for by him, for by Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. A statement of his eternality. And by him all things consist. He created all things. He is before all things. And by him all things consist. The universe in which we live is certainly a powerful statement of the existence of God. It doesn't take much of an honest look around at the complexity of the creation in which we live, and we are living in such a privileged age where scientific discovery has revealed so much more of the complexity and the majesty and the beauty at a cellular level. To call it an accident raises many, many questions and answers none. The Big Bang and evolutionary theory all fail to give any explanation how nothing can evolve into something, how explosions can bring about order and design. We've never witnessed an explosion that ever does anything other than destroy. The only plausible explanation of the majestic beauty and the mind-boggling complexity of the world in which we live and its perfect order is that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Our world is not the random result of a gigantic fluke involving ingredients that were always there. But instead, we understand, in the words of Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Creation had a beginning. It was God who brought it into being. Psalm 33 verse 9 simply says, "For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Design demands a designer, and laws a lawgiver. And God is both creator and lawgiver. Acts 17:24 says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth." Lord of heaven and earth. One of the strongest evidences of creation is man himself. What an incredible creation we are. Unlike any other living creature, we exclusively are made in the image of our Creator. Man makes intelligent choices. Man has a conscience. We can distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. We are capable of love and compassion. We have an instinct to worship. These are all completely unique to mankind. Where do we get all of these qualities? Neither evolution or any number of accidents could have produced them. But the answer is found in Genesis 2:7. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That's why we are who we are. God created man and breathed into him into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Man is not an accident. He's fearfully and wonderfully made. I don't understand much about things that are medical, but the little that I understand, I just stand in awe of the marvels of every organ of our body, so perfectly designed. So why did he come? Why did our Lord Jesus Christ lay aside his crown of glory, his heavenly robes, and come to earth 2,000 years ago? Was it to leave us a good example of how God would have us to live? Show us the perfect man? Was it to highlight the sinfulness of man in contrast to the righteousness of God? Was it to die a martyr's death for a worthy cause? No. Luke 19:10 makes it clear, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." He came to give his life that man might be saved. What did he accomplish? What did he accomplish in his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection? More on the resurrection on Sunday. Hope you can come and join us on that day. What did he accomplish? Well, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 summarizes it well. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. All that was contrary to us, all sin, nailed it to his cross, openly triumphed over all principalities and powers. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death." Arch enemy of every man is death. "And hath brought life and immortality to light." How? Through the gospel. The gospel. What's the gospel? Simply that Christ came into this world to save sinners, died, was buried, and rose again the third day for our justification. Instead of the sheep dying for the shepherd died for the sheep. Instead of the creature dying for the creator died for the creature. Well, that's why he came. So where is he now? And what is he doing? Well, in front of a number of witnesses, he told his apostles what was going to happen next, and he left them with some final instructions. We know that he rose again the third day. He was on earth for around 40 days after his resurrection. He was seen by many at one particular event. He was seen by above 500 people at once. They witnessed his resurrected, glorified body. There's an empty tomb to prove it, and a terrible cover-up of guards that were paid off by the same people. Isn't it incredible? By the same group of people that Herod had come to and said, "Where would this king be born?" And they took Herod to the scriptures. They quoted Micah 5:2. They said, "He'll be born in Bethlehem, just as the prophet said." And then they were the ones who at the cross acknowledged he saved others. They acknowledged his ministry. They knew where he'd be born. He was born there. They knew that he would save others. He did. They witnessed it. And then with the evidence of the resurrection before them, still refusing to believe, they paid off the guards. But he rose, he was seen for 40 days, and Acts 1:9 says, "And when he had spoken these things, after he'd given them their instructions, go into all the world, preach the gospel, said, I'm coming back. While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He ascended to heaven. And the angels then declared that, as you've seen him go, he will come again." What is he doing now? Well, Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, by Jesus Christ, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for all those who are in Christ. Well, is he coming back? He sent him to heaven. Well, John 14:1, Jesus said that he would come back while he was here. He said, "I'm coming back." He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many places of abode. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." He said he was going, and he did. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And those words that the angels spake to the men who witnessed his ascension, It says, "And while in Acts 1:10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.'" He's coming again. So the next question we ask is, what will he do with me? Now that's very personal. Not what will he do with mankind, but what will he do with me? And I would say that this is the most important question in the world for every man, woman, and child alive today. Because the answer to it completely depends on what you do with him. See, sin cannot go unpunished. We know and we read in the scriptures that the wages of sin is death. Sin cannot go unpunished. God is a just God. He's a righteous God. He has declared that the penalty for sin is eternal separation from him. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang about that today, about the power of the blood to save from sin. And I read about yesterday about a church, and that's certainly indicative of the age we live in, where they're not going to talk about the blood in the Easter services today. No blood, no salvation. But because Christ shed his blood for our sin, he offers forgiveness to all. So the question is, what will you do with his offer of the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life that he's willing to give to all who will come to him? He offers the gift which every single individual will either accept or reject. God has done everything in his court possible to make the way for all men to be saved. He says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself," every person. But what we do with that drawing is ours to choose. Accept or reject that gift that is offered. It's an incredible gift. It's an indescribable gift, which is simply received. Can't be earned. It can't be worked for. Only received on the terms prescribed by the giver. What are the terms? Really simple. Faith and repentance. Faith. Simply believing that God is who he says he is. And he'll do what he says he'll do. Just simply take him at his word. Believing that he who declared himself to be the Savior of the world is the Savior of the world. That he did come. He did die in your place, in my place. And now invites all. And repentance. It's been defined as this. It expresses the conscious turning from sin. A change of mind and of the whole inner attitude to life, without which true conversion is not possible. Repentance. A change of mind about my sin. A willingness to forsake it. It's not about cleaning up our act so that we can come to God. That's impossible. No man can reform their life outside of Christ. Needs the power of the cross to do that. Hebrews 11:6 simply says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." You come to him by faith, believing that he is who he says he is, believing that the finished work on the cross was all sufficient to save you from your sin. You can't add anything to it. You can't say, I'm saved by grace and baptism, grace and church attendance, grace and my good works. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Repentance is just that change of mind about sin and God. And Jesus declared very clearly, he says, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's the message for all mankind today. Jesus' own words. If you don't repent, you will perish. Acts 20:21, Paul declares of the ministry that God had entrusted to him, he said, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, all mankind, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance. And praise the Lord for this very gracious invitation in John 6:37. Him that cometh to me in faith and repentance, with that mind, with that heart, I will in no wise cast out. This morning, are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? Or are you ashamed of your sin before such a holy God? Mark 8:36, Jesus asked a very sobering question. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? The richest 250, whatever it is, gets published fairly frequently. Man's aim to get on that list. I saw a little cartoon recently of a man beginning his life and he's chasing dollars. They're floating in front of him. Hasn't got any yet. Halfway through his life, he's got a stash under his arm. And he's chasing the rest. Then he gets to the end of his life and there's a stop sign and a cliff and he's got all the cash under his arm. But what then? What then? Eternity. What shall a prophet if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Christ is coming. He's coming. Will he be ashamed of you? Are you ashamed of him? The one who loves you? The one who wants to save you. There are many excuses that people give, but ultimately the problem is not in the mind, it's in the will. John 5:39 says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Search the scriptures, they testify of me. And then he says, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. You will not. Man exercising his will. The offer is there to all men, but here Jesus says, you won't come. You are refusing. What about you this morning? John 5:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. All men are born dead in their trespasses and sins. And if you are never born again in this very short time we have on earth, there is a second death awaiting you, the great white throne judgment. But if you simply are willing to fall on your knees and say, be merciful unto me, God, a sinner, I'm willing to turn from my sin and trust the finished work of Christ, then you'll be born again and you will not face the second death. Life eternal. Let me finish with this other great evidence of the reality that Jesus is God and the Bible is true, is that lives are changed. There are millions and millions and millions of testimonies living today and in the history books of lives who've been instantly and miraculously transformed. You ask any blood-bought believer here today about life before Christ and life after Christ. Transformed. Become a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things have become new. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. It's a wonderful testimony of the power of the gospel in a redeemed heart. As a young man, Josh McDowell considered himself an agnostic. He grew up in a pretty hard home background. His father was a drunk. He went off to university, and he truly believed that Christianity was worthless. He's an arrogant young man, and he was challenged to intellectually examine the claims of Christianity. And so he did. He traveled around to a number of libraries around the world, and he studied out the evidence of Christ. And what Josh discovered was compelling, overwhelming evidence for the reliability of the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ as revealed in God's Word, the Bible. He's written some great books since that. There's a volume one, volume two of Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and speaks of the undeniable evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no greater change that's possible to man than the change that takes place that makes all things new. A new peace, a new joy, a new purpose, a new home, a new hope, a new father, a new identity. All things new. So who is Jesus Christ? Well, he is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the savior of the world. And he's coming to judge the world. What will he do with you? Well, it is solely dependent on what you will do with him and his free offer of salvation. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him." Where do you stand this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the simplicity of this glorious good news message. It begins with bad news because man is born in trespasses and sins without a hope of saving himself. There's no way that he can get rid of his sin on his own. But what wonderful news we read of a Savior, one who was found worthy, who was willing to step into history and to be born of a virgin and live life as a perfect, spotless, sinless lamb, and to offer up his life as a perfect once and for all sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. And what an offer is made to every person here to simply take this gift by faith and be instantly transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from being a child of the devil to being a child of God, from being hopeless to being full of hope. What a glorious message. We thank you for what we've heard this morning. Continue to convict us, and if there be any here this morning who are not absolutely certain of where they will spend eternity, Lord, convict them of their sin and comfort them with a wonderful hope that if they were to be willing to repent of their sin and trust in Christ today, they will be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.